Good evening. Welcome to our second Bible study, Gospel of John, as we unpack this important gospel verse by verse. And it's good to see everybody back. Who's here, though, for the first time tonight in this series? Just raise your hand. All righty. Good to have you guys with us. If you need a copy of the study, please raise your hand if you haven't got one. So raise your hand, and if we can have John get you a copy, that would be great. I'm sorry? Oh, last week's. I meant for tonight, too. Last week's is right here, but you can get that at the end.
No, this is today's. Today's.
Anybody need tonight's? Here's last week's. Yeah, and if you need last week's, it'll be right here.
Who else is today's?
Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. And again, if you need a copy number two, that's tonight. Just raise your hand and we'll get you a nice the notes. Okay. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here safely, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your holy word. We thank you for your son Jesus, whom the scriptures testify to and about and call us to new life in him. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to see clearly what is being said in the Gospel of John, through the Gospel of John, and help us to really appreciate the great salvation that we have in Christ, and that salvation is in the life that we have, not just in the here and now, but of the eternal life that is promised to all of us who believe. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what I'd like to do is just kind of briefly review last week, what we talked about last week before getting right into John chapter 1. If you recall, we looked at the first five verses of chapter 1, but we also looked at some preliminary questions, and that is, number one, why the Gospel of John? Why is there this gospel? And we found that the Apostle John gives us the purpose for writing his gospel in chapter 20. And if we could go to the next chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, the apostle writes, "Therefore many other signs," and remember signs, that's the English for the Greek word that means something that points to an event of a reality greater than itself. So just like a sign is something that points you to to a specific place or shows you something that is greater than itself, so too the signs that are written in the Gospel of John are described in the Gospel of John, those things that Jesus did are meant for a purpose. And so he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the signs that he includes, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we have really a threefold purpose of John's gospel that he highlights. First of all, he writes it so that we know who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ, that is, he's the Messiah, the one predicted by the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures, of the Jewish faith, the coming one, the anointed one, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that's a divine title, that he is uniquely the Son of God. And that if we put our faith in him, if we trust in him, we will have life. And of course, that life is in his name, the essence of who he is. You think of a name. The name is your most personal designation. And so when John writes that we will have life in his name, it means that we will be able to experience a life full of purpose and meaning and a life that will not end. And so the purpose of John writing is to show us who Jesus is, and that if we trust in him, we will have life, both in the here and now, abundant life, and in the future, eternal life. And then thirdly, what that belief looks like. And so that leads us to our second or our next slide. Belief, the most common word used in John's gospel, pisteo, to believe. It's used 98 times, and it is articulated in a variety of expressions. In other words, when John talks about believing, when Jesus says to believe, it isn't just meaning in our heads. It means with our hearts. And if it means in our hearts, then there's going to be certain actions. And you can just, if you would, Adam, just... So these are just outward demonstrations of what is should be in our heart. Next slide. Who is John? We know it's John the Apostle because the author of the book identifies himself not by name, but he says, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. In other words, he had a special inner relationship with the Lord. He was one of the three inner circle, James and John, brothers, remember, sons of Zebedee, and then Peter. And so he identifies, the Apostle John identifies himself at the end there, where he says, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them. And then he writes, let's check the next slide. I don't think I have that verse. Oh, there it is. Yes, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the disciple whom Jesus loved is the author of John's gospel, and he identifies himself as such, and he was with Peter, and he was at the cross when Jesus said to him, this is your mother, referring to his mother Mary, and he told John the apostle, this is your mother, and Mary, this is your son. Remember, the apostle John was a first cousin of Jesus. So, and church tradition, the earliest of the church fathers attribute John's gospel to the Apostle John. So this is from him, and it's why you'll see as we unpack chapter 1 that he includes a lot of details that only an eyewitness, someone right there, would be able to include. And so that's something to keep in mind. We looked at the region here. I did a little more research because there was questions about Galilee. And the fact of the matter is that Galilee, you see up in the north, that was inhabited predominantly by Jewish folks. Jesus grew up in Galilee, up around there. You see Nazareth, kind of down a little bit there. Keep going down right there. There's Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. But Galilee was separated partially by Samaria. And the Samaritans were, they were descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. They had intermingled with other peoples. They had a lot of the same beliefs as the Jewish folks, but they had changed some things. And so Jews looked down on the Samaritans. And so the heart of the Jewish faith was down in the south there in Judea. You'll see Jerusalem, but then you had Samaria, but then Galilee, there was a large Jewish community up north. And then, of course, the Decapolis would be Gentile and Perea, surrounded by a Gentile. And remember, Gentile is a reference to people who are not Jewish. So let's go next slide, please. Now, the Nicene Creed, we closed with this last week. In the Nicene Creed, we state that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. That statement comes out of Scripture. And one of the main passages of Scripture that form a foundation for that statement of belief is John's gospel, and specifically John chapter 1. Now, it isn't just John chapter 1. There are other passages in the Scriptures. But the reason why we can say these things that we believe in comes right from Scripture. What the Apostle John wrote, what he testified to, what Jesus said, all of these things confirm what we believe. And note that John uses the word testify often. This is the testimony. This is what I testify. This is what they testify to. Think of testimony. When do you use that term? Testimony in a court of law, that you are testifying that something happened. This is your experience, your eyewitness experience. That's why when we talk about sharing our faith with others, it is important to have what is called a personal testimony, testifying to what Jesus Christ has done in your life. You are bearing witness to the transformation that has occurred as a result of following Jesus Christ. And of course, a testimony, a true testimony, can't come from unless there's some testing and there's a lot of moaning, right? So just remember that, a testimony, right? Life's not easy. It is God who gets us through the hard times. Now, I would like you to open up the Bible. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can find one right in the pew. We're kind of ahead of ourselves, so you want to go back one slide to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to briefly review the first five verses. And then what we're going to do is we're just going to unpack this verse by verse. I'm going to comment on each passage, each phrase. If anyone has a question, don't be afraid to raise your hand. And if I don't see you, speak up. Over here, Father Ward, just say that. Okay, in the beginning was the Word. And remember, there's one other time in the Scriptures where we have in the beginning, and that's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. So here we have, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have like two things going on here, remember? You've got the Word, He's in the beginning. He's already there. He's before time and space was created. Just there, just is. He is God, but He's with God. And so that's for anybody that said, whoa, what's being said here? But that's the starting point. John is going to unpack it more and more as we go through this chapter. And the Word was God. Okay, so the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that means everything that's part of the created order came through Him and was because of Him. The Word took action in creation itself. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so He is the source of life. He is the one who maintains life. And we see now the metaphor, but it is more than just a metaphor of light. And if you recall last week, we talked about how you cannot have life without light. Natural light you need in order to see the world around you and to do things. Even if you're blind, you will not succeed unless you have people who can see to help you. And spiritually, we will not be able to understand and see things clearly in a spiritual sense unless we have the light, the spiritual light that only comes from God. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. That's what that can mean. Comprehend means to be able to control it for yourself. Darkness can't do that. And that's why a light will always dissipate the darkness. Darkness is impossible to overcome the light. The only way darkness will work is if you remove the light. That's it. And so the absence of God ultimately is evil. God does not create evil. Evil is simply the absence of God. Evil is when we stand and rebel against God and go against Him. God didn't create that. That's us. That's our doing. And so we need to remember that theologically. Some people like to say that God created evil and that evil and good are equal. They aren't. So those are the first five verses. Now we go to the new. First, John, the apostle, the writer of the gospel, sets forth the foundation, the Word, and what the Word has done, and the importance of the Word. Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, he then starts to go to the time of Jesus, and he highlights the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, when you think of John the Baptist, what do you think of? You think of a righteous, powerful prophet who was not concerned about the things of this world, who was willing to call hypocrisy out, who followed the Lord, who was a holy man, a man of prayer, who separated himself from the worldly pursuits. He was a great prophet, and as a result, he had a great following. In fact, the first disciples of Jesus were formerly disciples of John the Baptist. And notice what John the Apostle says. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. So this isn't John the Apostle, this is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Remember, what is the purpose of this gospel? That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, the whole narrative of the gospel from John 1 through the end is the tension that comes between those who believe and those who don't believe. The whole gospel is a series of encounters, personal encounters with the living God, Jesus, and how people respond in those encounters. We have some who say, yes, I trust and I believe, and some who don't believe. And then you can see what happens as a result. And that tension between belief and unbelief culminates in the climax where those who don't believe put Jesus to death. And yet Jesus is vindicated and is victorious through his resurrection. That's so important when you think about it, because you see, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, what would that mean? That would mean falsehood had triumphed over truth. That would mean darkness has triumphed over light. That would mean that death has triumphed over life. That would mean evil has triumphed over good. That's what it would mean if Jesus did not rise again. That's why it's so important that we recognize that not only that there's a God, but that good overcomes the bad in this life. Life overcomes death. And the only way we can know that for sure is through the person of Jesus Christ. No other religion makes those claims. No other religion can back those claims up. No other element of life can give us such hope. Science certainly can't. The business world can't. The entertainment world can't. The politicians can't. Only Christ. And so, John continues and he says, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now that's important. He's going to start to repeat some things. The apostle is going to write this, and John the Baptist is going to repeat this. And it's always going to be deflecting from John the Baptist and bringing attention to Jesus. Because the temptation for us, the temptation for mankind, is always to follow someone or something else other than Jesus, or to follow someone or something else alongside of Jesus. That's always the temptation. But Christ in the gospel doesn't allow us the luxury of making that choice. I mean, we have that luxury, but if we truly are going to grow in the Lord, we can't fall into that trap. And so, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Okay, next slide. The true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be enlightened. What it means is the potential for enlightenment, for spiritual enlightenment, for spiritual, aha, I get it now, can only come through this true light. Any other means, any other way, you might have some light, there might be some good, but you're still not going to totally get it. Lines everyone. He was in the world. That's the light now. And the world was made through him. Remember the word and the light, the same. And the world did not know him. In other words, the world couldn't figure him out. The world just couldn't come up with him. The world couldn't make him up. The world did not know him. Did you know? You're not going to know unless he shows himself to you. He came to his own. Who's his own? The Jews. Of course, he is Jesus. And those who were his own did not receive him. Why was Jesus crucified? The leadership. And the spirit of the mob. And his people rejected him. That's why he was crucified. Now, certainly the Romans had a hand in it too. But here's the promise. The first promise of John's gospel. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Isn't that an awesome promise? So what is being said here is even though the Jews rejected Jesus, salvation is not solely for the Jews. Salvation is for anyone who simply believes, who simply trusts in him. And if I believe in Jesus, that means I'm going to receive him. And that action of receiving means that it is being given to me. I did not earn it. I did not work for it. I did not figure it out. I was not born into it. Hence, who were born not of blood, some Jewish people thought, and some may still do, and it doesn't matter if even non-Jews, if you fall into this trap, to think that I can be born into the kingdom. We're not born into anything. We're born in sin. We're born in this natural world. So who are born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. That is, I can't do it on my own. I can't figure it out on my own. It's not by my making or doing or the will of man. It's not by someone what someone else says. But I am spiritually born of God. It's only through the power of God. And the beautiful thing is the power of God will come upon anybody who says, yes, Lord, I believe. I want to receive what you have for me. Very simple. We make it complicated. Okay, we're ahead there. Now let's go back to the scriptures, to verse 14. So who is this light? Who is this word? Who was rejected by his own? Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what the incarnation means. God, who existed before time and space, the Word actually took on flesh and he dwelt, he walked among those inhabitants of the earth. He walked the dusty roads of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. He actually stepped down into history, into time and space. And John writes, and we saw his glory, personally experienced it. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Begotten means that you're just coming forth from eternally. You don't have a beginning. You just come forth. And so now we have this relationship that is being highlighted because we've talked about the Word, and the Word becomes flesh, but the Word has a Father. And so this Word becomes flesh. He is the only begotten from the Father, and he is full of grace and truth. John, referring to John the Baptist, testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And if you remember last week when we did briefly touch on this, this is an powerful verse because it's John the Baptist testifying that Jesus is greater than he is because he actually existed before John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist was physically older than Jesus because if you remember, they were first cousins and John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. If you remember the account of Elizabeth, his mother, and how when Mary came and let Elizabeth know that she was pregnant with Jesus, that the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy. And the baby at that point, I believe, was 6 months old. So it's very profound. John the Baptist is not just bearing witness to who Jesus is, that he is great, that he is the true light, but that he existed before he even existed. He existed before he was even born of the Virgin Mary. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received. There's that word again, received. Not earned, not accomplished. And grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now for the Jews, two of the main pillars of their faith, Moses and the law. Moses was the greatest leader in Judaism. The law was a symbol and an outward testimony of their special relationship with God. God said that this law I'm going to give you so that you will know what it means to follow me, so that you can be blessed, and so that the nations will see you as a light as you follow my law. And so the Jews felt very good and blessed that they had the law of God. And yet grace does not come from the law. The law shows us that we need grace. And while the law includes truth, the law of God is not the whole truth. God himself embodies truth. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is full of grace upon grace. He is full of truth. Hence, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So there's a statement of truth. No one has seen God. Only the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, which indicates a close, intimate relationship between the two, has explained, and that word explain means to show specifically who and what is being shown. And so it's the Son who shows us the Father through what he has said and through what he has done. So that when I see Jesus, as we will find out further in the gospel, so many examples of Jesus saying that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we see Jesus, if we listen to what he has said, if we understand the wisdom that pours forth from him, his mouth, then it's the same as that of the Father's. And so that's why, as Christians, we believe that Jesus shows us fully who God is, what God requires of us, the nature of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God. It's all demonstrated and explained by Jesus Christ. And again, I ask you, where else will you find the nature of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the authority of God, the character of God most fully expressed outside of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Where? Please, if anybody here can show me a person or a being or an angel who has spoken like Christ, who has done the things that Christ has done, has made the promises that Christ has made, Please show me. And so then we go from what could be termed the prologue, the introduction of Jesus as the Word and who he is and what he has wrought and why he has come, and to now the testimony of John the Baptist in further detail, and then the testimony of the first disciples of Jesus. And so we go now to verse 19. Now, before we go into the second part of John chapter 1, are there any questions at this point? Yes, Linda.
Is that the first time that the Messiah was ever equated with the Word?
Yes. However, what's important to note is that when John used the word logos, he took the Greek concept of word, which was kind of like our concept of word, that it represents idea, an idea, and the word is a representation of something that is greater than itself, but that's not what's being said here. Because in Greek thought, the word was the reasoning, the mind, the essence, the idea of what it represents. in Hebrew thought, the Jews, word meant anything that God did to reveal himself to his people. So what John did was he took the word and concept as it's understood in Jewish or Hebrew thought, and he combined it with the way the Greeks understood word, and he made it to say that he used that to identify Jesus. And where it goes a step further and where we can appreciate him taking the Greek philosophical with the actual revelation of the Hebrew together is that what John is saying is that the very manifestation of God as the Word is actually God himself. So the means is also the reality of what the means represents. That's the power of John using the expression the Word. Amen. So when I say a word, let's say if I say, let's see, let me think of something. Just red car, okay? Immediately you guys think of a red car. Now the red car, what I just said, that word, that expression, isn't actually a red car, but it puts in your mind a red car. So what John is saying is that when I say the red car, that's the actual red car. So it's a both. And it's the, in other words, that Jesus shows us God, but he's actually God. I don't know if that makes sense to everyone, if that, you know. Yes, quick question.
Okay, praise the Lord, everyone. Okay, real quick.
Yeah.
Okay. I like the way you explained that. The same word that spoke creation into appearing and took action in creation itself, then became flesh to take on the sin problem. Because that's Jesus, right?
The same word that spoke creation and is the same word that became flesh to take care of the sin problem. Yes.
Amen. I just wanted to make sure I had that right in
yes.
my head. And then another thing is, you mentioned begotten means to bring forth, but you said more, but I couldn't record it.
Yeah, begotten means that it's just kind of coming forth. It just comes forth, but it's not like it doesn't have a beginning.
Okay,
sometimes people think that, you know, that that means beginning. It doesn't mean the beginning. It just means it comes forth. That it's what it shows is an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Because oftentimes, because of the way we understand things in our own families, and if we've had children, you know, if I have a son, well, that means that if there's a father and a son, that the son came from the father, but that the son had a beginning. Only begotten means that the son does come from the father, but it's an eternal relationship.
Because Jesus came from the seed of a woman, and we are from the seed of a man.
Well, that would be, when you say seed of the woman, that just means of the virgin birth. Yeah, that means that there was no male seed involved. It was just Mary was a virgin, and so she was.
That doesn't tie it into begotten. Got it.
Right. I mean, again, the Son and the Father are eternally coexistent, have that eternal special relationship. But I think what kind of sometimes confuses people is that because the Son actually was born of a woman and had a beginning on earth, it makes it hard for people to understand that the Son never had a beginning prior to that. That's why many Jews and many Muslims have a hard time embracing this concept, because what has been ingrained in them from the very beginning, especially if they've been brought up in that faith, is that there's just one God. Hence, Muslims will say, you know, Allah is one, and he has no son, right? And then the Jews have a hard time with it as well. They had a hard time with it when Jesus came. That's why they were ready to pick up stones and kill him, because he was committing blasphemy. So Jesus had the same problem 2,000 years ago, so it shouldn't surprise us that we have the same problem when we try to share this. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is stuff we can't fully comprehend. You can't wrap your head around it fully. It's kind of wild when you think about it. But the wonderful thing is, God gives us so much evidence from just life itself, as well as the evidence of history, as well as the evidence of His Word, that points us to this reality that we can't fully grasp or understand, but we have the sense that it makes practical sense, just as the sun gives us light physically to understand this world. But even when we can see the world and start to understand things, we can't fully understand things. The sun itself isn't going to fully, there's still going to be things that we don't fully understand, but that doesn't mean we just stay home and do nothing. We move forward. In the same way, spiritually, God shows us Himself in the person of His Son, shows us this dynamic relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and although we can't fully comprehend it because of our own limitations as created beings, we can still see a lot of its truth and how it reflects reality, because even when you think of the triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that relationship in and of itself reflects God's nature of love, because in order for there to be true love, there has to be others in that relationship. And the perfect relationship is a relationship of three, because even a relationship of two can grow inward. Hence the relationship of husband, wife, father, and mother, and God giving us the ability to have children. And we all know that while being married will teach you the importance of selflessness, having children takes it to a whole new level. Right? And we know that true love is expressed in selflessness and humility. True love is expressed in service, serving others, and forgiveness. True love is expressed in sacrificing all which are necessary for a relationship to truly succeed. And certainly that is true when it comes to raising a family. Any other questions? Yes. Yes.
Why did he just keep going?
I'm sorry?
Why did he just keep going into the world?
What do you mean, keep going into the world?
Well, he didn't come until 2,000 years later. Why?
We read in John's Gospel, actually, later on, that Jesus came in the fullness of time. The word time there, there's two Greek words for time, chronos, which we get chronology, and it's just the time on a watch. And kairos, which is time, a specific, it's kind of like when everything kind of falls into place, you know, perfect timing, you know. And so when we're set in the fullness of time, that means in God's plan of salvation, Jesus came at the perfect time. Now, when you say, why didn't Jesus stay in the garden? Why didn't Jesus rectify things back then? Gino, I have no idea. That is a question. That is a question that I am sure we will know when we're in glory, okay? And remember how just 5 minutes ago I was saying there are certain things we can't fully understand. But there's enough that we can understand, that we have to move forward with that which we can understand. What the problem is that people sometimes get so frustrated, or they get so full of themselves, or they become too, they overthink things, that it freezes them and they're not able to go any further. It's why Jesus said, unless you have faith like a child, you can't, what, really enter the kingdom. You can't grow in the kingdom. And you think of children. Children are naturally trusting. Children, if you think of your childhood, man, in some ways, if you had a good childhood, hopefully, you know, because some people, unfortunately, do not have a good childhood because they have psycho parents or what have you, right? It's true. Okay. But if you had a good childhood, what's true of a good childhood? And that is, a good childhood, you're kind of bliss, right? You don't know a lot. You're just happy, right? Until you find out more things as you get older. And that, what can happen then is make people cynical. And that can actually rob you of your faith. You can't let that happen. You got to rise above that. So, okay, we need to keep going or I'm going to run out of time. What time is it?
7:40.
Ooh, 7:40. Okay, well, if we don't finish, that's okay. We got next week, right? So, okay, let's keep it going here. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So the leadership is sending some highfalutin guys to find out who this John character is because he's a threat to their power. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ, not the Messiah." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and the prophecies are the idea that Elijah is going to come back to earth. God's going to send Elijah back before the coming of the Messiah. And so now most think that that's a prophecy to the second coming, that Elijah might, someone like Elijah, in fact, that's talked about in Revelation, will come before Christ's return. And then they said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, who's the prophet? The prophet actually is the Messiah, but some Jews did not realize that the prophecy that's found in Deuteronomy that refers to one like Moses will be sent in the distant future. One like Moses. And so that was the prophet. And some Jews thought that that would be another person who would be sent before the coming of the actual Messiah. And John says, "No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the prophet. I am not the Messiah." And then they asked him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." And so he was quoting a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which talks of a forerunner, of someone who is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And what was John's message? His message was, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the same message that Jesus had in his ministry to start off. Repent. Get your heart right. Now, John was baptizing people in the River Jordan and other places, and certainly water, ritual water washings were important in the Jewish faith, in the temple, for proselytes coming to faith. But John's emphasis was not so much on the water, even though the water was a powerful symbol and sign of God's cleansing power. But John's message was, you got to get right. You got to get right in your hearts. And if you got to get right in your hearts when the Lord is not here, how much more do you have to get right when God himself is here? So John was just doing the right thing. He was doing what God had called him to, and he was being honest with the religious leaders. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Now we get specifically who of the Jews had sent them. And remember, the Pharisees were the legalists, the fundamentalists of Jesus' day. They were the ones who were most often in conflict with Christ because they were the ones who determined how you really measure up to the law and what you need to do. But remember, they added all these extra burdens to people, Jesus said, stuff that wasn't even the word of God. And so they were checking things out. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, there's two things I want you to remember about John the Baptist. First, he comes to pave the way for Jesus. And in doing that, second, he is always deferring to the Lord. He's always saying, "I'm not even worthy to be around the Lord's presence." When he says, "I am not even worthy to bow down and untie the thong of the Lord's sandals," what he is saying is, I'm not even worthy to be a slave, because that's what a slave would do. A slave would untie the shoelaces or the thongs of the sandals of the master. And John said, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to be the Lord's slave. That's amazing how John, how he describes it that way. I think we lose sight of that, of the import of it. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So there's some historical information. John is not just coming up with this mythology or, you know, made up stuff. He's saying, hey, this, he's reporting it. You know, these aren't technically history in that they give every blow-by-blow account, but the Gospels are historical pieces. They do give us important historical and geographical and cultural information. Verse 29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One of the most powerful verses in John 1, after in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And it would be John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, why is that so significant? Not only is it because Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God, but by identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God, what John is doing is saying that Jesus is now the true Passover Lamb. When is the Passover Lamb sacrificed? It is sacrificed during the Feast of Passover. Why do they have the Feast of Passover? To celebrate God's deliverance of his people from the angel of death while they were in bondage in Egypt, and they sacrificed the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the mantles. And God passed over. The angel of death passed over. It also was to celebrate their deliverance from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. So what John is saying is now Jesus is that true Passover lamb. He's going to set his people free. But notice, he didn't just say Israel. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. Right? Isn't that awesome? It's not just for the Jews. It's for Jews and Gentiles. And this idea of taking away sin is so important to understand, because sin is simply saying that I'm going to do my own thing and I can determine what's right and wrong in my life apart from God. That was ultimately the sin of Adam and Eve. They basically said, God, we know better than you. God says, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. They said no. They were tempted by Satan, but Satan didn't make them do it. They were tempted because they had a desire to do things their own way. That's at the heart of all sin. The problem is that when we do that, that not only hurts our relationship ultimately with ourselves, it only hurts ourselves because we're cutting ourselves off from the Lord, but it ultimately breaks down in our relationships with other people, and then ultimately our relationship with God, who is the essence of life, who provides everything for us, it cuts us off from that. And God can't just sweep it under the rug. Because if God did that, then he'd be denying the whole essence of who he is. God is first and foremost a holy God. He's a just God. And so that when you do something wrong, you have to be held accountable. Think about it for a moment. A lot of people don't like the idea of God being the heavy, playing the heavy. They don't like the idea of God punishing. Well, think about that. How in any society could you survive if you had courts, if you had judges that did not issue any punishment? When you get before the judge and say, well, you're accused of this, that, and that. And it was, oh, okay. Yeah, well, you're exonerated. Don't worry about it. See you tomorrow. What kind of justice would that be? There's got to be justice. There's got to be a payment. And when you sin against God, I mean, that's the ultimate. It's one thing if I sin against you or you sin against me, but if I sin against the very one who gives me life, that's huge. And so the beautiful thing about Jesus and the cross, next slide, we'll get right there in a moment, is that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, that refers to his death on the cross that'll be taking place 3 years hence. It demonstrates God's holiness and justice and the satisfaction paying our sin, the consequences of our sin, but it also demonstrates his love. Both are demonstrated in the cross. Hence, Paul writes in a... I'm sorry, I missed this one. Okay, we'll just go here, these two. 1 John 2, the Apostle John highlights the holiness and justice requirements that Jesus fulfills in the cross when he writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Think of a lawyer, right? He's your advocate. He's there for you, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. That's a fancy Greek word that means satisfies God's just wrath for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So the justice, the holiness of God is satisfied in the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But also the love of God is demonstrated in the cross. Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's the beauty of the cross, and hence the meaning behind the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 30, this is he on behalf, John the Baptist is still speaking, of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So remember, there's repetition. That's the one thing you'll find in the Gospels and in all of Scripture, repetition. The second time he said that. You're going to see that John says for a second time, behold the Lamb of God. He identifies Jesus twice as the Lamb of God. Verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. We have the introduction of the third person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. The Spirit is identified as he, not an it. The Spirit is not a force, as most of the cults teach. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. And it was the Spirit that descended like a dove upon the Son. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This John could say, hey, repent. John could say, be baptized in water, but John couldn't save. John couldn't transform the people's lives. Only Jesus is the one who can save. Only Jesus is the one who can transform us, and he does it through the Holy Spirit, so that when you ask Christ into your heart, it's not Jesus the Son who literally comes into your heart, it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who comes into our hearts. That's how we have a spiritual rebirth, when God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, takes over our spirit. Jesus shows us the Father. It is the Spirit, we'll learn later in John's Gospel, as a result of Jesus' teaching on the night before he died. It is the Spirit who shows us Jesus. So right now, if the light bulb is going on in your head and in your heart, or even if you're struggling with things, right now it's your Spirit working with the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, how much are you going to let the Holy Spirit direct you, lead you, and guide you? Verse 34. I myself have seen, this is John the Baptist again, and have testified that this is the Son of God. So the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the true light, the Word of God, all referring to Jesus. With that, we'll finish up chapter 1 next week, but I'd like to have a few minutes for questions before everyone can be dismissed. I know there was a question, Jan. Yeah.
Not really a question, but kind of an enlightenment I had a long time ago in reading the Creed. One of the things that jumped out at me one time was eternally begotten.
Yes, eternally begotten.
Eternally begotten to me means that eternity is forever. It's always.
Right. It's now. It's always
Jesus
present.
Jesus is an infant now. He's a man now. He couldn't have stayed in the garden because he had not yet become flesh. In order to fulfill God's plan, he had to be born of a woman, and God chose a virgin for that for very good reasons. Father Amon said one time,
right,
had there been no virgin birth, there would be no Jesus.
That's right. I hope that everyone hear that. Those were good points, Jan. I'm going to have to try to repeat them. And it kind of answers your question, Gino. that Jesus could not remain in the garden after the sin of Adam and Eve because there would be no way for God to pay for that sin, because in order for that sin to be paid for, it would have to be a descendant of Adam and Eve. And because if you remember, what did God do? He killed animals. That was the first death. That shows us the seriousness of sin. And how did he cover their sin? With an animal sacrifice. And remember, he covered them with the animal skin. In order to have the animal skins, you have to kill the animal. And then how was sin atoned or paid for until the time of Christ? It was through animal sacrifice. And they used portions of the animals for food, but they would use 10%, roughly, just to burn up to God as an offering for the sin, to remind us the seriousness of sin, and it leads ultimately to death. But the point of the matter is, and it shows God's incredible love, his patience, and his power, that it was through, God said, the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, that the Messiah would be born, the one who would pay for our sin. And it would have to be born of a virgin. I made this point in seminary when people said, oh, God could have done it with just a human man and a human. Impossible for two reasons. If you have a human father and a human mother, we know from just science that you have a unique human being of genes from father and mother. That could not be Jesus the Son, because that would be a unique human being. Otherwise, it would mean that the Spirit would kind of possess the person. But that's ridiculous. It had to be, that's the first reason. Second, it had to be of a virgin, because if you had a father and a mother, they both would be sin, would have the sin problem. You had Mary, the mother, and then you had the Holy Spirit that sanctified the egg, and you wouldn't have the problem of original sin. So that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin mother. Otherwise, it would have been actually human progeny. He was fully flesh, but he was fully God at the same time. He never sinned. He's totally righteous. And because of that, he can be the total payment for our sin. Everybody else, that's why a human sacrifice would be absurd. Because not only, number one, it's committing murder, because you're made in the image of God. And we're not to commit murder, because people are made in the image of God. And secondly, every human being has sinned. So a human couldn't take the place of my sin, because they got their own sin. It wouldn't work. You have to have a perfect sacrifice. Did you want to say something more?
The other point that in the eternally begotten mm-hmm. of the Father, to me, every time I receive the host in communion, mm-hmm. it reminds me of that, because in a way, I'm born again every time I accept Jesus into my heart and have asked his forgiveness for my sins. So that eternally begotten is a constant renewal of all mankind. Jesus is always born again and again and again in our hearts, in our spirits.
Yes, spiritually. One could make that case spiritually, yes, that Jesus is born spiritually. And the fact of the matter is, people who have not yet been born, have yet not come to faith, that it's going to be new to them when that comes time. But at the same time, what Jesus did on the cross was once and for all the sins past, present, and future. So what Jesus did in time was good for all eternity. And remember, eternity, you'll go nuts trying to comprehend eternity. You'll go nuts trying to comprehend infinity. That's why I love the quote from Job, who can fathom the mysteries of God? Who can probe the limits of the Almighty? No one, and if you try to do, you'll go nuts, so don't go down that road. But a good way to understand eternity is, as you had mentioned, Jan, it's just always present. You're just always present. We all look at it as a timeline. Oh, keep going. You know, you go nuts. Okay, any other questions before we dismiss? Any other questions or comments? Yes. Yes.
John is asked, are you the prophet? It seems to me that it cannot be, the prophet cannot be Jesus, cannot be the Messiah, because in verse 24, there is a distinction made between when he's asked again, if you are not the prophet, you're not Messiah, you're not Elijah. So there are three distinct individuals, so the prophet cannot be Messiah. Do you not? not Messiah, or not Elijah, or not the prophet.
Right, well, according to them. But if you look at Deuteronomy, the prophet is actually a reference to the Messiah. So what I'm saying is that for the Jews, some of the Jews did not recognize the prophecy in Deuteronomy concerning this prophet like Moses, but it's understood to actually be Jesus himself. And I don't know if I gave the verse from Acts that sheds more light. Did I give a verse from Acts that sheds more light on that? But there is a passage in Acts that points out the distinction and where the apostles actually identify Jesus as the prophet in that messianic prophecy. And that's in Acts, and I don't have it right now. So anyhow, any other questions? I'll have it for you next week. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this fruitful time, and I hope it has been beneficial, that we would really appreciate what you have done in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would understand why he is God, why he is the one who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you for the testimony of John the Apostle and John the Baptist. We thank you for the preservation of your word. Help us to take advantage of the times we're living in to spend time with you. Let us take advantage of the resources we have in this nation spiritually. Let us make the most of the time, Lord, for we know that the days are short, and we live in a tough age, an evil age, you even call it. So help us to continue to follow you. Help us to glorify Christ in all that we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.